with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
If I were to ask this morning, how many of you are Christians? If I requested a show of hands, hands would go up all over the sanctuary this morning. If I were then to ask, how many of you are missionaries? I think if we were honest, we would see fewer hands raised. And the difference between the number of hands raised in the first question and the second question is because of a fundamental misunderstanding that far too many of God's people have. Namely, that each and every one of us have been called to the mission. We've been called to be missionaries. I heard the story of a father who overheard his young son arguing with his mother. The argument was about going to the dentist, and the little boy just defiantly said, "I ain't going to the dentist." And the dad walked in, and he knew he needed to address the rebellious spirit, but he also wanted to take a shot at that poor grammar. He said, "Son, that's not good English. I ain't going." No, you would conjugate that phrase by saying, "I am not going. You are not going. He or she is not going. We are not going. You all are not going. They are not going. Do you understand now?" The little boy said, "Yeah, sounds to me like ain't nobody going." Well, unfortunately, that could be a tragic description of the average believer in the average church. Seems to me like ain't nobody going. But the Lord Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Acts 1:8 is, without question, one of the most important verses in the Bible. This passage could be described as the purpose statement for the believer and the marching orders for the church. In fact, I would submit that a believer that does not understand at least the principles in this verse, maybe you don't yet have it committed to memory, but a believer that does not understand and embrace the principles in this verse is as useless as a doctor without medicine, a plumber without a pipe wrench, a ditch digger without a shovel, or a teacher without a collection of books. Now, in our cycle of memory verses, I preached from this very passage 6 years ago this weekend. And while I have a brand new sermon, I do not have a new message. Because the message has not changed in 6 years. It has not changed in the better part of 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus in resurrected glory said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, from this one verse, there are three truths I want to lay on your heart today, beginning with this one: the missionaries to be engaged. But you shall receive power. Now, when NASA plans a trip into space, they name the team. At a football game, there's emphasis on the starting quarterback. And if you go to a baseball game, the PA announcer will announce the starting lineup for both teams. Well, in Acts 1:8, Jesus announces the mission team. He appoints his starting players and the captains, and he announces the lineup, and he does it with one little word: Y-O-U. You. By the way, as you try to memorize this verse of Scripture, it could really be memorized in two parts, in two halves, and each of them talk about what you shall do. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. The missionaries to be engaged, you. Now, this is one of many verses I originally learned in the King James translation as a little boy, and it has that old archaic word, ye. I think this is one of many places we need to be reminded that ye means you, and ye means me. Growing up, even in our little country church, we sang that old hymn, "Whosoever surely meaneth me, whosoever meaneth me." Aren't you grateful that when the gospel goes out, "Whosoever meaneth you"? Ye means you too. And ye means me. You shall receive power. I hope that you leave today knowing nothing. If nothing else, you know that God has called me to engage in the mission of the gospel. Now, as we examine the original crowd to which Jesus gave this commandment, I think there are some principles we can learn and apply to our own lives, beginning with this one. Look at the resumes of these men. Jesus was talking to a rather ragtag group. Common, ordinary, plain vanilla, garden variety men and some women would join this group that had been called to the mission. As we look at their resume, there's not a lot here with which to be impressed. In fact, they would later be criticized as uneducated and unlearned men. The bottom of the rung of society. Nothing particularly special about these missionaries. According to a survey conducted by CNBC, released in February of 2020, 78% of Americans lie on a resume. More than 3 out of 4 fabricate something when they apply for a job or submit a resume for new employment. Top of the list, they lie about a degree they supposedly have, or they lie about the school where they got it from. They got it from Hoboken Technical Institute, and they say they got it from Harvard. But they'll also lie about some skill they're supposedly proficient in. They say they're accomplished in something. They don't have any skill in it at all. By the way, that's not very bright, because if you tell your new boss that you can do something you can't do, your new boss may soon be your former boss. But there's no such embellishment in the resume of these first century missionaries. Carpenters, fishermen, tax collectors. Paul could have well been describing these men when he said, not many wise, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. If you say, preacher, I don't have a lot going for me, guess what? You're a candidate to be on mission for Jesus. In our vernacular today, they were farmers and CPAs, school teachers and insurance salesmen. They worked at places like Circle K, McDonald's, Burger King, Walgreens, Rite Aid, Walmart. Some of them worked at the hospital. Some of them worked for the railroad. Some of them might have worked in industry or in trade. They may have installed air conditioning for a living. Some of them, in our vernacular, would be stay-at-home moms. And yet, they were called to the mission. God did something then that He's still doing today, and that is He's calling ordinary, common people to engage Him on mission and change the world. And by the way, that will change your perspective about the job that God has given to you. If you'll realize, hey, I may not like my job, I may feel like I'm in a dead-end job, I may wish I was in a different career, a different profession, but listen, as long as I'm here, God in His providence has placed me here to be on mission. It may be that God has put me in this job because there's some lost people in this workplace that need a sold-out Christian to tell them how to be saved. Sir, would you be willing to flip burgers if you knew God had put you at that fast food restaurant to reach others for Christ? Would you be willing to build houses and engage in construction for the sake of the gospel? Sir or ma'am, would you be willing to drive a truck? I'm talking about an over-the-road truck. If you knew your heavenly Father needed a Christian truck driver to infiltrate the truck driving profession, to see men and women won to Christ, school teacher, do you see your classroom as a mission field? Sir, is your office a mission field for the gospel? Hey, stay-at-home mother, do you see the four walls of your house as a mission field for the gospel? You'll have a different perspective about dirty laundry and changing dirty diapers. You'll fix supper with a different attitude and a different perspective if you realize my supper table is a mission field for the gospel. God has called me, despite a long resume or a short resume, He's called me to be on mission. God's in the business of using things that confound the wise. He used a donkey to speak to a backslidden prophet. He used a teenage boy to slay a giant. He used a little boy's sack lunch to feed a multitude. He used a peasant girl to bring his son into the world. And he used a cruel Roman cross to bring about the redemption of all who would repent and believe. This morning you may be saying, I'm so common. Preacher, I'm ordinary. I'm average. You are exactly the kind of person Jesus is calling to engage in the mission. But you. We read the resumes of these men. I also want to say a word about the resolve in their minds. Now, there was a lot that they did not know. And it is a lack of information that has stopped more people from attempting to share the gospel than perhaps anything else. Preacher, there's just so much that I don't know. What if they asked me where Cain got his wife? What if they asked me to explain the end of the age? Well, that's actually what started this entire dialogue between the disciples and Jesus. In verse 6 on the Mount of Ascension, they ask him, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, would you explain to me all these charts from the book of the Revelation? Lord, would you explain to me the difference between premillennialism and amillennialism? And Jesus says, in essence, we may get to that later, but first and foremost, this isn't the time for that. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Right now, the emphasis is not on some prophetic timeline. The emphasis is not on a chart. The emphasis is on a commandment and on a commission. Lord, could you explain to me the subtle nuances of Calvinism? No, that's not my concern right now. My concern is you go tell people about me. They didn't know a lot about the coming kingdom, and neither do we, but they were convinced of this. The text tells us in verse 3 that Jesus had presented himself to them, look at this, alive. After his suffering, and he had done so by convincing, irrefutable proofs. They didn't know everything, but they were resolved about this in their minds. They'd watched this carpenter from Nazareth open the eyes of the blind, loosen the tongue of the mute, unstop the ears of the deaf. They had watched him cleanse the leper, heal the sick, and strengthen the cripple. They had watched him multiply fish and bread, calm the stormy sea of Galilee. They had watched him turn water into wine. They had watched him walk on water. They had heard him teach like no man had ever taught before. They knew because they'd seen it with their own eyes and heard it with their own ears. He was in the business of offering forgiveness to harlots and drunkards and thieves. They had watched him transform the lives of people who had simply come in repentance and faith. They were there the night that he was arrested. They knew that he'd been nailed to a cruel Roman cross, and they knew that his lifeless body had been placed in a borrowed garden tomb. But they also knew that on that first Easter Sunday morning, God raised his son Jesus from the dead, and he burst forth from that grave holding the keys of death, hell, and the grave in his hand. They were convinced that Jesus Christ was gloriously, bodily, physically alive, and that changed everything. There was much these uneducated men did not know, but they had resolved this in their mind. Christ died on the cross for my sin, buried in a borrowed grave, and he rose from the dead. And for them, that was enough to compel them out on to the mission field. Could it be someone here this morning, you've spent your Christian life waiting until you could answer all the potential theological questions? Let me give you a good one-size-fits-all answer for those tough questions. Listen to it now. Get it down. It's tough, but listen to it. I don't know. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? I don't know. But I do know this. Jesus is alive. And He radically transformed my life. And He'll do the exact same thing for you. The resumes of these men, the resolve in their minds. Notice also the requirement from the Master. But you shall receive power. He goes on to say, you shall be witnesses to me. Now, I don't think we have any lawyers in our church, but you've worked with a lawyer before. And any good lawyer will tell you that one of the most powerful words in the English language is the word shall. If you're entering into a contract, your lawyer likes to use the word shall, but he doesn't like it when the other person's lawyer uses the word shall. Legally, the word shall is non-negotiable. There's no debate. There's no wiggle room. If the other party does this, you shall do that. And that's the word the Spirit of God baptizes and sends it out through the hand of Luke the physician. Quoting the Lord Jesus saying, here's something that you shall do. Here's what I'm going to do and here's what I'm commanding you to do. I'm talking about the requirement from the Master. In fact, all four gospel writers give us some rendering of the Great Commission to add to Acts 1:8. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, which will be our memory verse again, probably in a couple of years in January, Jesus said, go therefore to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Mark's rendering is easier to memorize. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke is a little bit longer because in chapter 24 of his gospel, Luke says repentance for the forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. The 20th chapter of John, the beloved apostle, quotes Jesus, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. The requirement from the Master. Friend, to pray about whether to be on mission. Lord, do you want me to tell others about you? Lord, would that be your will for my life? You may as well pray about whether to commit adultery against your spouse. You may as well pray whether it's the will of God for you to rob the local bank. You may as well pray whether it be the will of God for you to murder a member of your neighborhood, as to pray whether it be the will of God for you to be on mission. D.L. Moody is the first to whom I have seen this quote attributed. He said that in light of the Great Commission of our Lord, there are really only two kinds of believers, witnesses and rebels. The missionary is to be engaged. Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. The missionary is to be engaged. Note with me, secondly, the means to be employed. What will empower, what will enable this local, regional, national, and worldwide missionary endeavor? Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, in that one phrase, there are three questions that are answered. Let me pose those questions this morning. First, what was given? Now, when I use the word what, I'm referencing the power. Because the Holy Spirit is a person. In other words, the what is a who because the power is a person. But Jesus is speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit when He says, you shall receive power. Now, what was given? The power of the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful to take a class to learn how to share the gospel more effectively. In fact, one of the reasons I'm preaching this very sermon today and challenging you to commit it to your memory and put it into practice is so we can be more challenged, more educated, and more effective in sharing the gospel. But the reality is Jesus did not say you'll receive power when you take that seminar. He didn't say you'll receive power when you read a book on how to win friends and influence people. He did not say you shall receive power when you transform your personality and started coming out of your shell. He said you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now that word power is an interesting word. It's the Greek word dunamis. Now dynamite had not been invented at that time. It would not be created by Brother Nobel for about 1,800 more years. But the word that would later give us our English word dynamite, dynamic, dynamo, that's the word the Spirit of God uses here. Talking about the dynamite power of God Himself. The power to enable you and to enable me to be on mission for God is the same power that hovered over the dark face of the deep at the dawn of creation. It's the same power that parted the Red Sea in the day of Moses. It's the same power that knocked over the walls of Jericho. That's what was given, was the power of God. Perhaps you may ask, what will enable and empower me to share the gospel one more time with my dad, with my brother-in-law, with my coworker, my classmate? Brother Mike, you don't understand. I've shared the gospel again and again and again and again. They never seem to respond. The relationship itself is broken. I'm so fearful. They're so angry. What in the world would empower that? The same power that caused an axe head to float. The same power that made the sun stand still in the day of Joshua. The same power that spoke to the wind-tossed waves of Galilee, peace be still. That power is available to you and to me. Preacher, how will I know that my son or my daughter will be safe on that mission trip? Because the same power that raised Jairus' daughter from the dead is able to protect your daughter on the mission field. How will I have the power, Brother Mike, to do what God has called me to do? Because Paul said the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is alive and at work in His people today. The power for this mission doesn't come from personal ability or intellect. It doesn't come from training or personality. This power comes from the very throne room of God. What was given? The power of the Holy Spirit. Second question, when was it given? Was it given after the class? After the training? After learning the new method? Nothing wrong with any of those things. In our day, I hear it like this: after baseball season? After I get married? After I get out of college? Listen to me, college student. Boy, we got some wonderful college students home for the holidays. Listen to your pastor this morning. Do not waste these precious, valuable years of your life thinking, boy, after I get my degree, after I get my first real job, after this, after that, I'm really going to be serious about the things of God. No, you be on mission today. Because the power comes when the Holy Spirit comes. So we need to ask, when does that happen? Well, for them, it came about 10 days later in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Since that time, it comes at the moment of salvation. Don't miss that. Profound theological truth. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 goes so far as to say, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. A person who does not have the Holy Spirit is not a Christian that needs to pray through and beg and ask God to give the second blessing. A person without the Holy Spirit is lost in their sin and need of salvation. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. That means that every Christian has the power to be on mission. That means at the end of the day, there's no excuse to not respond to this call to the mission. You say, Pastor, you just don't know my personality. No, you apparently don't know the power of God. You don't know my tendencies. No, apparently you don't know the power of God. Pastor, I'm just not comfortable talking to people. It just doesn't come naturally. Well, if you're not able to talk to people about Jesus, then God's a liar. Because standing in the flesh, God said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, when people say, I just can't do it, what they really mean is it's not comfortable, it doesn't come naturally. Well, there's good news for that. God doesn't want this to be natural. He wants it to be supernatural so that no flesh can boast in anything except the power of God. Perhaps we would do better to pray, Lord, I don't have the power, I don't have the personality, I don't have the skill set, and so I need you to put your thoughts in my mind, your words in my mouth, your strength in my backbone, and open up my mouth to respond to the call to the mission. What was given? The power of the Spirit. When was it given? For believers, it was given at the moment of salvation. Third question, why was it given? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Now listen carefully. When the Holy Spirit came, He, the third person of the triune Godhead, did not come to give you goosebumps in a service. He did not come to help you jump pews or run the aisle. And I'm not criticizing any who worship in a more expressive kind of way. That's not a problem for the average Southern Baptist. You worried about going over the deep end? You can't even see the deep end. But the Holy Spirit was not given for some ecstatic emotional experience. Jesus said, the power of the Holy Spirit is given to you to enable and empower you to be witnesses to me. Now, I grew up in a church that taught that people should have the Holy Spirit in order to be able to speak in some unknown tongue. Now, I'm not here to preach on that today, but I will just tell you the purpose of the Holy Spirit is not to help you speak in some unknown tongue, but to empower you to use the tongue you've already got to tell people how they can be saved. Why was the power given? To be witnesses for Christ. Not merely to feed the hungry, not merely to clothe the naked, not merely to visit the sick, not merely to meet physical needs, though Brother James would tell us each of those things are very important. That if you see somebody who's cold and hungry and you say, go, be warm, be filled, but you don't give them anything for the body, of what use is that? The implied obvious answer is it's of no use at all. That kind of faith is worthless. But the power that God gives through the Holy Spirit is for us to do each and every one of those other things, but fundamentally, to open our mouth and open our Bible and tell people how they can be saved. It has been rightly said that the Spirit of God was not given for our enjoyment, but for our employment. The gift of the Spirit that God gave you at salvation was given to enable you to work, to serve, and to respond to this call to the mission. Every Christian has the power to share the gospel. I want to say that again. Every Christian has the power to share the gospel. The means to be employed. The missionaries to be engaged. Verse 8 also speaks finally of the map to be evangelized. Jesus has announced the who, and he says it's you. He's even explained the how. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And now, he goes so far as to assign the where. Pastor, where is it that I'm supposed to be on mission? Jesus told them, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, for us, that means three simple things, and I'll close with this. First, it means we're to start out locally. To start out locally. It has been rightly said that the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest near the house. Now, when Jesus said you're to start in Jerusalem, that does not mean we all go down to Jacksonville and get a Delta connection up to Atlanta and then find our way over to Jerusalem, maybe by tomorrow afternoon. No, when he told them start in Jerusalem, that's because they were in Jerusalem. He's saying start where you are. By the way, that's the only place you can start. The only place you can start is where you are. Because if you plan on starting somewhere else, you're not planning on starting now. That's also called disobedience, because delayed obedience is disobedience. You got to start where you are. I think if our Lord were here in the flesh speaking to this crowd, he'd say, start in Waycross. Start in Blackshear. Start in Hoboken. Start in Hortense. Start in Alma. Start in Patterson, start in Offerman. You say, well, where in the world would I go? Start on your job. Start in your home. Start in your neighborhood. Start on your team. I think in the high school, tennis tryouts are this week. I know that through our family. Could it be God wants you to be on that tennis team to be a witness for the gospel? Could it be God wants you on that basketball team not to try to win a region championship, though that'd be wonderful? But there's some lost people on that team, and he wants you to start out locally. Well, if I were to ask the athletes in this room who won the region championship for your sport in 1983, you wouldn't have the foggiest idea, and the winner of 2022 will one day not matter a hill of beans. Start out locally. I've had ministry friends ask me, Pastor, how much of your church's budget is committed to missions? Well, honestly, 100% of it. Everything that we spend ought to be on this mission, or we ought not spend it. The light bill is mission money. Salaries, mission money. Choir music is mission money. Sunday school curriculum, that's mission money. Everything that we do is to fulfill this great commission. We're to start out locally. Now, Jesus didn't say to stay in Jerusalem or stop in Jerusalem, but he did tell them to start in Jerusalem. And that's the only place you can start, is where you are. That's why in our church budget, we give to the local Baptist Association. We're the leading church by God's grace in our local Baptist Association. We give to a ministry called Care and Share that takes food from restaurants into the homes of those who are homebound. We give to the Baxley Children's Home. That's why you gave hundreds of what we call bags of hope back at Christmas time. Did you know when you went to Walmart, Family Dollar, wherever it is you bought stuff and filled up that bag of hope and you dropped it off at the collection trailer out in front of this church, you were on mission. Starting out locally. That's why we give to support the local chapter, the local camp of the Gideons. That's why we're a leading supporter of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. It's one of the few Christ-centered organizations that has access today to the public school campuses. This is why we have helped members of our church and non-members receive Christ-centered counseling. This is why members of our church, maybe even somebody in this room today, has been sent by this church. We paid the bill for you to go get gospel-centered, Bible-based drug and alcohol rehab. Because we are committed to using the resources that God has given into our church, not to give to our church, but to give through our church, and to reach the world starting right here. This is why we give tens of thousands of dollars away to local gospel-centered ministry right here in our Jerusalem. Now, the reference to Jerusalem is one of many reasons why we have historically done weekly church-wide visitation. Now, COVID essentially shut that down, but I'm announcing to you today that in the next couple of months, you're going to hear about the revamping and the reinstitution of our weekly outreach program. You say, Pastor, aren't you afraid of COVID? Look right here. You go anywhere you want to go. Thank you. pastor friend of mine over in Hazelhurst about 6-7 weeks ago had a member of another church meet him, or he saw him in the local buffet. For us, think Oak Plaza, think Sweet Teas, think Cerchero's. And he saw him on Sunday. The pastor knew that the man was a member of another church. He said, "How was church today? Boy, I bet your preacher preached today, didn't he?" He said, "Well, preacher, to tell you the truth, we didn't go. We so scared of this COVID and everything." Standing in a restaurant shoulder to shoulder. Don't use COVID as an excuse to not be on mission. You know what I found out? If you don't want to be on mission, one excuse is as good as another. But we'll be reinstituting this. You say, why are we committed to weekly outreach and visitation? It's because Jesus commanded us to go. And because we know it's as easy to go to hell from Alma as from Africa. It's just as easy to go to hell from Hortense and Hoboken as it is from Haiti. Now, thankfully, the mission of Jesus Christ does not make us choose between local versus national and international. In fact, His commission requires us to do them all. But you got to start out locally. Secondly, this verse tells us you got to spread out nationally. He moves from the locality of Jerusalem to the region and the nation. Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. This is why last year we gave away literally hundreds of thousands of dollars to mission projects in our region and in our nation. Through your gifts last year, we were among the first to respond to natural disasters. In a few weeks, your church leadership will get together to disperse some of our budget surplus. We anticipate it being well over $100,000, and I will be making an appeal that a good portion of that goes to the tornado-ravaged area of western Kentucky and all through that region, because churches in that area have a unique opportunity to be a lighthouse for Christ. This is why we help support 3 Christian colleges and universities here in Georgia, and why you help pay the salaries of scores of missionaries here in Georgia and thousands in the United States and around the world. This is why in our budget for the last several years, we've given tens of thousands of dollars to church planting here in North America. This is why last week, the church leadership authorized a strategic gift to be given to a ministry called the Institute for Public Theology, a training program operated by Founders Ministry of Cape Coral, Florida. This next year, under the leadership of men like Tom Askell, Tom Nettles, and Vody Baucom, our mission gifts will help train a generation of pastors to think biblically and act boldly and not be mesmerized by the wokeism and the progressive theology that is infiltrating so many of our denominational seminaries in this country. Why do we do these things? It's because before He ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, Jesus gave us a commission and a commandment, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. But He doesn't even stop there. He says, and to the end of the earth. That tells us to start out locally, spread out nationally, and finally to send out globally. And to the end of the earth. Has it occurred to you lately that God has commanded you and God has commanded me? That means He has commanded us to have an intentional plan to impact the nations of the world. In our own church a couple of years ago, will soon be 2 years ago, we had to cancel a youth spring break mission trip to Ecuador. But our desire is that if you will give us your student through middle school and high school years, we want them to graduate from high school having been on at least one, if not two, international mission trips before they graduate from high school. That's a costly endeavor. And by the way, if you were to look at an itemized proposal of our budget, that's why we set aside monies to prepare and plan to help your children get on the foreign mission field. God may use that to ignite a passion for the mission of the gospel of Christ. In fact, it was our church's commitment to international missions that God used to fan the flames of a fire in the heart of our former student minister, who's serving now as a full-time foreign missionary in the nation of Peru. And it is a blessing of God to know that Emmanuel Baptist Church members have been leaving spiritual and literal footprints up and down the banks of the Amazon River. Why? Because God has called us to go to the end of the earth. From last year's budget surplus, we gave several thousand dollars to Gary Pate Ministries out of Ecuador. Gary and his wife Dina are from Callahan, and they minister in the nation of Ecuador. They do Bible clubs and ESL classes, all in part because of help and support from people like you and a church like ours. And you may ask, why in the world do we send all that money away? Is it because we don't have anything here we'd like to buy? I promise you, it ain't that. Is it because we wouldn't want to pay our staff more? No, it's not that. It's because just before he ascended into heaven on a cloud, Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Some of you have been to Niagara Falls, and you know that there's a lot of power in the water going over those falls. In fact, there are several hydroelectric power plants there right near Niagara Falls. Those four power plants produce enough energy to power 4 million American and Canadian homes. No telling how many homes could be powered if we could harness all the energy of all the water going over those falls. That's led many observers to say that the water coming over Niagara Falls is the greatest unreached, untapped, unrealized, unused power source in the world. That may be true geographically, but spiritually, I beg to differ. The greatest unused power source in the world may well be the power of the Holy Spirit that is available to the people of God, that far too often lies unused, unrealized, unspent. And into that circumstance, the Lord Jesus still says today, "But you shall receive power." In fact, let's read it together. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Acts 1:8.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.